Well, let me just say a few things before I start. I want to tell you that I am just an ordinary church pastor. There are people in this room with a high level of expertise in engaging in global missions. There are people here who are responsible for leading missionary societies who have a greater knowledge than I do about all those sorts of things. So I am just an ordinary church pastor with a passion for local churches being engaged in global mission, and have been trying to live that out for the whole time I've been a pastor of churches. And so that's who I am. If you want specific, detailed, thoughtful advice on how you can move forward as a local church, then there are lots of other people in this room and there are stands out there that you can talk to. But I want to talk to us this morning specifically about how the justice of God should motivate our churches to be engaged in global mission. What is it about the justice of God that means us as local churches and as local church pastors and leaders, we should be encouraging our people to think about the fact that we live in a world that God has made and that God will hold to account? So that's what I want us to engage with this morning. And if you are here for other things, I am very, very sorry to disappoint you. I'll give you a moment to leave. I'll just look down at my notes. You can up and leave. So I want to start with that in mind by reading to you Isaiah 34. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Isaiah 34. If you've not got a Bible, what are you doing? Go out and buy yourself one from the 10 of those bookstore. Isaiah 34 reads like this. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from under the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood. The dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate, for no one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl screech, and an owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is in his mouth that he has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. Now, what I want you to see is just starting here that the justice of God is seen here in God's right to judge the nations. Isaiah's God, the God of the Bible, is the God of the nations. He is the creator of all that has been made, existing in eternal righteous glory with a rule that stretches over all people. Edom in the passage is used as a sort of type, typifying the nations in rebellion against God. Ignorant of him and wandering from him, but still God in his justice holds them to account. Because God is the God of everywhere and everyone. Jeremiah 23 says this, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Here then is the starting point for us this morning as we consider the intersection between God's justice and global mission. That there is not a single person that you can meet. There is not a place that you can visit. There is not a culture that you can encounter that is not subject to in the future or in some sense right now living under the justice of God. And while that might not be visible to us, it is still true because of who God is. God sees all things. He weighs all things in the balances of his righteousness and holds all moral wrongdoing to account wherever and whoever is responsible. But there's more to it than just that in Isaiah 34, isn't there? The truth is about God's justice in Isaiah 34 is that the justice of God is itself a message. Do you notice that? This is news to be proclaimed. Isaiah 34 starts, "Come and listen. Pay attention, you peoples," he says. In other words, this divine global justice of God is not meant to come as a surprise to the nations. This is not meant to be a thunderbolt out of the dark for the nations. Knowledge of coming judgment is part of a divine package for the world, says Mattia in his commentary on the passage. In other words, warning the nations of future judgment is part of the divine call on his people to the world. God is righteous. God is just. God is your God. He will hold you to account. God is angry, righteously angry. Turn to him. Do not run from him. So verse 8 talks about a day of vengeance that's still to come, a day that's being warned about in the light of God's coming judgment. You know, just put this all together with me for a moment. And what you've got is a message of divine justice that a whole world needs to hear before a final day of justice. And it's the hearing of the message that is the means of God's gathering his people from the nations. People who will be saved, not saved from justice, but because of what we were hearing earlier this morning from Jason, saved through justice, by justice, as the redeemed ransomed people of Isaiah's book, children of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Now, I doubt I've said anything to you that you do not know already. We are very used to this idea, aren't we? But I think it's probably true that we neglect it, or somehow we find a way to push it to the margins because it is so weighty and it's so difficult, isn't it? But the truth that we all know very well is that people from all nations go to hell without the Lord Jesus. That is the truth of this passage, and it is not God over-responding or being capricious or mean. Instead, it is the essence of his justice because of who God is. He is the creator and judge of all. And mission starts with a commitment to take that message to the nations because everybody needs to hear. Now, I've got a lot more to say, but I think just let's just pause for a moment and let's pray, because that's true and it's weighty, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are conscious that we haven't even begun to grasp the majesty of your justice, that you are the God of all nations and hold all people to account. We are in some senses stifled by the weightiness of that. But please, we pray, this morning. Help us to respond appropriately to it. Lord, you are the Creator God, the one who holds all people to account, and it is right that you do. Help us, as we think about global mission, not to think small thoughts about you, but help us to think about mission in the light of your greatness and majesty and justice. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want, if I can, to try and help us see how that doctrine of divine justice reframes some of our understanding about particularly the motivation for mission. I'd got a few drafts of my seminar, and there's lots of things I'd love to say to you and love to hear from you and engage with you about how we actually go about the task of mission and how, as local churches, we should engage in that. I don't have the time to do all of that, so I want to talk more specifically about how we motivate people in our churches to be engaged in global mission. So let's think about motivation for mission. Now, as good evangelicals, you probably don't need me to tell you how important motivation is as we consider morality and righteousness. We know, don't we, that why we do what we do is oftentimes as important as what we do. So much so that even good actions motivated by wicked or ignoble motivations can themselves become sinful. And that's true of global missions as well. And so on your handout, I think I've put some of the quotes that I'm going to quote from. So here's the first quote from Bavinck, not Herman, if you know Herman, but his nephew. He introduces this in a really helpful, if not now quite old book, called The Science of Missions. Listen to how he puts it. To establish the proper basis of missions, it is necessary to reflect upon the motivation behind the missionary enterprise and to ascertain the true scriptural motive of missions. Is it to be found in the sympathy we feel for those who do not know Christ, or is it simply in obedience to God's commands that we send missionaries? The history of missions shows a great diversity in motivation. Some missionaries were motivated by an ascetic view of life and chose missions as a form of self-denial. Others were stimulated by a desire to hasten the return of Christ. And frequently, missionary work has been connected with a tendency to spread Western culture, regarded as far superior to all other forms of life. At times, missionary activity became part of colonialism, a task of the government more than of the church. History certainly presents a medley of motives and ideas, but which ones are authorized in Scripture, says Bavinck. Now, that's quite an old book. Like I said, Bavinck wrote it in the 1960s, but it is fair to say that his concerns are pretty up to date. Maybe especially some of the things that he touches on there about colonialism. There's a quote by Mercedes Haddis, which she says is a saying in the African church that when the missionaries came to Africa, they had the Bible and we had the land. They said, let's pray. We closed our eyes. We opened them. We had the Bible and they had the land. Now, I'm not sure I would thoroughly recommend her book to you. It needs to be read very carefully. And I'm not sure that that's an accurate reflection of all missionary activity in the Victorian era. But still, the quote certainly reflects a reality in the history of missions. And increasingly, as the church in the global south reflects upon missionary activity in their nations, it has not escaped their notice in the African, South American, and Asian church, that the motivation for bringing the gospel to their nations in the first place was not always that noble. Harvey Kwane, who was until recently the head of Global Connections, has written in a recent book about contemporary missions that over the course of the 19th century, more than 60 million Europeans migrated from Europe to other parts of the world. Christian ministries, missionaries were involved in the exploration of the continents and in the colonizing of the nations, as well as the Christianizing of people. Before any serious fruit of the European missionary efforts of the early 1800s began to register, Europe's attitudes and opinions about her relationship with Africa and Asia shifted from Christianize and civilize to Christianize and colonize. It was no longer enough to Christianize them and thereby set them free to be equal members of the Christian Commonwealth. Europe had to colonize Africans, Indians, Asians, and others, often justifying their acts by believing that it was for the good of those colonized. Now, listen, I am about to open a huge can of worms and then not deal with it, which is probably a terrible thing to do. And I'm not suggesting that any of us here in this room are advocating colonialism as a motivation for missions. I assume that you're not preaching that in your churches. But still, I want us just to touch on this fact that often motivation for mission has been a murky place for the evangelical church. While there's lots to celebrate, especially in the way that missionaries at times stood against the barbarism and racism of the time, still the legacy of colonialism is something that I think as Western churches we increasingly have to engage with as the center of the global church is no longer here, but is elsewhere, as our churches become increasingly ethnically diverse. Just for example, if you're working in a multicultural context, if you start throwing around the name of missionary legends and heroes and missionary societies in your church, don't necessarily expect your international members to feel exactly the same way as you do about that, or to share the same view of the history of missions in their home country. Or, and maybe this is more likely, if we talk about global mission in a way that smacks of Western cultural superiority rather than as a global phenomenon, then we can expect, I think, it to come back and bite us on the bum, and it probably, we deserve that. The other lesson, though, I think from this, as I open the can of worms, is that it is obvious from the history of the church that it is easier to get people to engage in global mission for bad reason than it is necessarily for good reason. And so that means, doesn't it, that sending by a local church cannot be our only goal, because it's possible for sending to be done badly and for bad reasons. So don't necessarily assume that your church is successfully engaging in global mission just because you're sending people when you don't really know why they're going. Success in that sense is not really success, is it? And also, I think we need to think about it in a humble way too, that if the sins of our fathers are not exclusive to them, if their hearts are really no worse than ours, then we should expect, shouldn't we, that pride and cultural superiority will still, in a sense, be with us, just as they were with our predecessors. I think you can see this sometimes in the way that we encourage young people to engage in short-term teams. I have my doubts and concerns sometimes about appealing to a sense of adventure that sees foreign countries and cultures as intriguing oddities to be sampled by young people. They might not be in the same moral category as the great African land grab of the 18th and 19th centuries, but it still can come from a similar place in its attitudes. I think if you swap out colonialism and ruling the world for something more contemporary like self-actualization, you can see the similarity, can't you? Missions becomes a means of the goer getting something from the culture to which they're going rather than anything altruistic. Here's another quote from Mercedes Haddis, which in this book that I don't really recommend, but anyway, there you go. It's estimated that 2 million people go out on short-term mission trips every year, she's writing mostly from an American context, and spend about $4 billion on short-term missions. That figure is the same as Haiti's annual budget for the whole country. If in fact the system was in place to serve the poor, it would have worked, as there is no lack of finance or people willing to serve. But it's clear that in fact it serves the goer at the expense of the poor. Phrases such as giving to the poor or helping the least of the least and giving a voice to the voiceless often accompany pictures of black and brown kids being held by white teens. This asserts to one group of people that their self-actualization lies beyond the ocean where those struggling to find their daily bread live. They're sold a lie that God's desire for them is to go and be the hands and face of Jesus, as if Jesus were not found among other economic circles and apart from their material possessions. Now, there's more that could be said on that, but I'm just going to leave the can of worms to wriggle around. Let's think about another possible motivation for mission that's there in contemporary mission theology. What about the idea that God is a missionary? I think in an attempt to rediscover solid biblical motivations for missions theologians have taught the doctrine that God himself is a missionary. So as Reverend Israel Olafogin writes, God is a missionary. It was mission that led God to create the world in the first place. In essence, the triune God is a missionary. If Jesus, the head of the church, is a missionary, automatically his body will have to be a missionary people. It's within this understanding that the church must see her mission. We are only joining in with God's mission and not ours. Here then seemingly is a purer motivation for mission, rooted not in cultural superiority, not in global economic pressures, or even motivated by self-actualization, but in God himself. God, we're told, is a missionary in his very essence. Now, it's obviously true, isn't it, that God has a concern for the nation and a message for the nations, but in what sense is it right to say that God is himself a missionary? His mission, the very essence of God in his character, was creation, the outworking of mission. Can we really hold that mission like that is a characteristic of the immutable, self-sufficient, eternal God? Well, I think we need to be really careful here. I think there's a difference between saying with Christopher Wright that there is a mission of God and saying that God is himself a missionary in his very essence. We need to be careful to distinguish the truth that God is sufficient in his divine being and did not need to create the world, and the idea that having made the world, there's a mission of redemption that God is going about. Now, that's not just semantics. It seems, doesn't it, that motivating people to mission by preaching that God is a missionary tends to lead to some problems. One, I seem to think, is that it makes everything mission, meaning that mission becomes less than the proclamation of the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission, and more about just leading a godly life in a country that you'd like to live in. And at times that can be less than noble. The other problem is that I think it sort of appeals to a sort of messiah-type complex that we might have, where a version of saviorism, maybe especially white saviorism, where we engage in mission to fix the world, you know, to bring the kingdom now via us and via our own effort and our own power. So we need to be really careful. There's a really helpful book called The Covenant Theology of Mission, which is edited by Paul Wells, amongst others, and has a number of really helpful chapters in it. And Paul Wells writes this. He says that the mandate for the mission of the church is not in the attributes of God and the fact that God himself is considered a missional God. The focus is more precisely in redemptive history, in salvation accomplished in fulfillment of the covenant by the one who was sent. That's more what Jason was saying this morning, right? You motivate people for mission by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the mission of Jesus Christ. He goes on to suggest that actually it's probably better to talk of the mission of Christ even than the mission of God, just because it protects us against that mistake. It helps us to make sure that our missionary effort is cross-centered and cross-shaped. Now look, there's loads more that I could say on that as well. And before we pick up the justice of God and see how that might help us navigate this, I want just to give you a group task, which is going to give my voice a break and give your ears a break. Why don't you just think with the person next to you, introduce yourself to them, and think about maybe the last person your church sent or somebody that your church has sent into global mission, and think what motivated them to go, and what was good about that, and what was maybe less good about that, and think how you can navigate some of those things. So just have a conversation with you, and then we'll each other, and I will get some feedback in a moment. Okay, sorry to interrupt your conversations. I think what I want to say on this really is that as church leaders, don't be afraid of slowing down that sending process in order to help people articulate what it is that's driving them to go. There are mission agencies in the room here who help serve churches in sending missionaries. And when that's done well, they will make you slow down in order to ascertain some of these things. Because being well motivated and thoughtful is going to actually be really important in keeping people going in the long run. So slow down and think about motives, which is why I started where I did, and I threw some of those things out to you. I want to now think, before we finish, about how God's justice motivates for global mission. So what should we expect if we're a church which preaches Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 53? How should we expect that to affect our churches and encourage people to be engaged in global mission? Well, let me say firstly this. God's justice says foundationally and fundamentally that we are all the same. The destination for all people from all nations is before the judgment throne of God himself, which means that the gospel message, the news of who God is and of the accountability of the nations to him, is a message of profound relevance for every single person in the world. And as we grapple with that, we begin to see that missions is not motivated by the cultural superiority of one group over another, but rather by our common human condition. We are alike, rich and poor, black or white, and our culture and our wealth or our location in the world is no hiding place from the coming judgment of God. In other words, the justice of God is about our similarity, isn't it? The similarity between the nations that motivates mission, not our difference. We don't go to the nations because they are strange and intriguing. We go because they are like us under the judgment of God. And that's super important to remember because it means that as Christians from other nations arrive in your church, they arrive as people who are the same and for whom the same gospel message is really important. We are alike, treated justly by the God who made us. Now, that doesn't mean that cultural differences don't matter. It doesn't mean that you don't need to engage with cultural difference as or before or during sending people. But it means, doesn't it, essentially, if you think about it, if we're on a plane that is crashing, it doesn't really matter so much how you are dressed. You're on the same plane. You share the same condition. You need to hear the same message. It is your shared condition which motivates. Now, let me say a word here about immigration and diversity in our churches and how this might affect it. I'm told that between 1814 and 1930, around 20% of Europe's population migrated to other parts of the world. Since the Second World War and the collapse of European empires, that's changed. So London today, which is where I work, is the most diverse city in the world with more than 300 languages spoken and more than 50 non-Indigenous communities having over 10,000 members in the city. The borough that I live in Brent, less than 50% of the population were born in the UK. Now, the first thing to say about this is that those things are connected to one another. European migration in the 1800s and 1900s and migration today are connected to one another. The nations are here because we were there. You know, if you're tempted to grumbly suggest that you're not a fan of immigration because it puts a strain on the NHS, well, it's probably worth reading a little bit more about what the 20% of European population did when they went to other nations. And let me tell you, it was a lot worse than putting a strain on the NHS. The other thing to say is that lots of migration to the UK is Christian. So that, again, in London, we're told that while about 12% of the population of London is black, over 60% of the church on a Sunday is black. A guy called Walter Hollenweger commented that British Christians prayed for revival, and when it came, they did not recognize it because it was black. One researcher said this about his experience in Manchester. British teenagers in Manchester explained to me that as far as they could tell, it was not possible for white people to be Christians. Many of them were detached by two or three generations from Christianity and therefore had no close Christian friends. They associate the word Christian with the Bible-carrying, tongue-speaking Nigerian Pentecostals who rent their school halls for church services, or the Polish Catholics who have made the Mass viable again in their neighborhood parish. Now, obviously, all this migration to the UK has not been smooth. And often Christian migrant communities start their own churches or bring with them their denominations and establish churches here, which is probably partly to do with the kind of reception that the Windrush generation had in the church here. But here's the point. I guarantee you that wherever it is that you are ministering in the UK, the next 10 years will massively transform the national makeup of your local church congregation. And regardless of whether you send anyone as a missionary, if you preach the gospel and welcome people well, your church will become more diverse. And that will change lots about your church, and quite it should. But here's the thing to say. Don't patronizingly think this is God making missionary endeavor easier for you because you don't have to go to the nations because the nations are coming here. No, that's not right, is it? God in his kindness is sending the UK missionaries. Because we need the gospel. And our job as local church leaders is to engage the nations in the mission of reaching Britain for Christ. When we say Britain, we mean all kinds of people in Britain, don't we? But actually, I think often our churches can assume, oh, great, here's someone from another nation who's joined our church. What a great opportunity for us to express some of our missionary endeavor on them, rather than thinking, how has the Lord sent this person to help the mission of our church go forward in the community in which we find ourselves? So, God's justice motivates mission because it tells us that we are all the same. We are all alike under the justice of God. The second way the justice of God shapes our motivation for mission is it means that we have something important to say. We saw at the beginning that speaking of God's coming judgment is a divinely mandated activity. It's an instruction that we see is given in Isaiah's book, and ultimately then in the coming of Christ himself, passed down to us via the Great Commission, as God's Spirit is given to his people and they are sent into all the world. John Stott puts it like this in his book, Contemporary Christian, which is great, isn't it? Because it's no longer a contemporary book. But anyway, the slightly older Christian. Mission arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. Mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. The divine global justice says that God has an urgent message for the nations, a message that we must take. That's why I suggest that the justice of God essentially frames mission with an evangelistic center. Bavinck defines mission like this in his book. Missions is that activity of the church. In essence, it is nothing else than an activity of Christ exercised through the church, through which the church in this interim period in which the end is postponed, calls the people of the earth to repentance and faith in Christ, so that they may be made his disciples and through baptism be incorporated into the fellowship of those who await the coming of the kingdom. It is the activity of Christ exercised through the church through which we call people of the earth to repentance and faith in Christ. This is why we want to preach, don't we? We want to declare the gospel. I was thankful when I saw that the topic of social justice was being dealt by someone else in a different seminar. If you want to hear about that, you can go to their seminar or listen to the recording. But while we need to say, don't we, that lots of things might be done to facilitate the mission of proclamation of the gospel, still we need to be careful as churches that we keep this right at the center of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Lots of things might be done as a consequence of this mission, but still the doctrine of divine justice motivates word-centered, preaching-centered mission. Now, I was engaging with a guy about this and we were talking. I'd sent him a draft of what I was planning to say this morning, and he came back at me on this and said, well, actually, lots of the people who we will send as our missionaries from our churches will be involved in essentially what is diaconal type work in the churches to which they go or in the places to which they go. But it's important, isn't it, even if that is the case, that they are doing that ministry, that diaconal type ministry, to support the proclamation ministry of the churches to which they're going and supporting. I live in London, as you know, and there are missionaries who come to London and start churches to try and do all the proclamation work themselves, which sometimes I think slightly culturally misfire. And actually, rather than coming alongside local churches and supporting them in their mission of reaching out with the gospel, which might be more useful in the long run. And we've got to be careful that we don't do that, haven't we, as churches? So it might be that you send someone to do a kind of diaconal type work, but it must be with this support of the proclamation of the gospel, because the justice of God demands it. We have a message to proclaim to the nations. Finally, then, and then I'll take some questions. Justice demands that the world hears. I think I've probably not said this yet, so you need to hear this really clearly and carefully. It's wrong to think that justice, the divine justice of God, motivates mission because justice is falling everywhere else and not here in this room. Really, the truth is that it falls on you and I. You and I and the churches that we lead will stand before the judgment throne of God to give an account of ourselves. And even as Christians, while our eternal security is not up for grabs, We cannot be separated from the love of God that is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that so clearly this morning. It's so reassuring, isn't it? Still, the fact remains that there will be a reckoning for us for the way that we've lived and for what our churches have invested in. Let me just, I'm just going to read some passages from the Bible and let them just hit you, and let's just think about how they apply. Let's start first with some words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. Then the man who had received one bag of gold, you know the parable, don't you? I don't need to read all of it. Came, Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out and hid your gold in the ground. So here's what belongs to you. You can imagine that, can't you, for our churches? Oh God, we know that divine justice isn't really fair. You're a hard God. You're a ruthless God. So we tried to stay faithful to the gospel where we were. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown, gathered where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I'd have received it with interest. The Lord Jesus demands a return on what he's given us. What about Peter in Acts 4? And they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I don't want to presume that you're as weak-willed as I am, but I think if I had heard the command of verse 18, that would have been enough for me. Okay. But Peter and John say, no, listen. We stand before God. God is our judge. We need to do what is right in his eyes. We cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. None of us here are the Apostle Paul, are we? None of us have the same calling as the Apostle Paul, but he is right, isn't he, to say that knowing the gospel, trusting the Lord, comes with a compulsion to preach the gospel. Woe to us if we don't engage in global mission. Woe to us if we won't cross cultural, national, class, race, boundaries with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are all alike under the judgment of God. Woe to us if we won't do it. What about Peter again in 1 Peter 2? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might keep it to yourself in great, wonderful services of praise that no one else has a part to take in. No, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The purpose of the church is the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. Yet, I'd want to say if our preaching of the gospel is not motivating our churches to engage in global mission, I would want to argue we are not preaching the gospel. We are preaching a stymied gospel, because the purpose of the church as it hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and trusts the God of the gospel is that we go out and declare it to others. Brothers and sisters, the world will stand before its maker one day, and you and I will be there. And our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And ahead of that day, the only way to live is to live for him and his glory. And that life lived together is shaped around this mission, the mission of Christ, which is to proclaim the cross as the only place of safety in the coming judgment. Let me pray, and then we've got a few minutes for questions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are great, great themes and weighty, weighty ideas and doctrines. We don't want to play with them, Lord. We just want to humbly accept that we will one day stand before you. And we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, not wicked and lazy. Please, Lord, we know that even the power to act like that lies not within ourselves, but in your Spirit dwelling in us. Please, by the power of your Spirit, motivate us and move us to share the gospel beyond our own churches, beyond our own nation. And as we live in a very different world where mission really is people traveling all over the place, from all places to all places, we pray that you might help us to play our part, that we would see all people as basically the same, sat underneath your judgment, with the only hope being the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, in the churches that we lead and are part of, to be engaged in this task of global mission because we love you and know about your justice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.